In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the things that we tend to forget, and we do so very easily, is how shatteringly catastrophic the fall was and is. God created Adam and Eve in his image. And one of the questions that clergy get probably the most is, okay, well, what does that mean? Right? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And modern Christians, at least modern American Christians, tend to think of the image of God as kind of like this sort of quality that God has, right? Or rather, this quality that God has given human beings to possess to make them look like his image, like it's our intellect, our ability to reason, to think. Some people would say that the image of God is even the ability to communicate with one another, like language. Human language is the image of God. None of those are sufficient nor correct. The sacred text speaks of the image of God in terms of a verb. Right? Now hear that. Right? The image of God in terms of a verb, as in it's something that we do. Right? You image God with your life, with your person. You image God. And Adam and Eve are created by God to fill the earth and to do what? Subdue it. They are to be fruitful and to multiply. They are to fill the earth with life and to set it in order. Right? They're to name the creatures and have dominion over them. So all of those things that I just mentioned, that is exactly what God has been doing in the first chapters of Genesis. Right? These are the actions of God. He does all these things in Genesis 1 and on. Right? So man is created to go and to do what God does, to image him in the world, to reflect him, to be the means through which all of the rest of creation can come to know something of Yahweh, the Most High. And I spoke of this just briefly last week regarding holy marriage and imaging Christ's faithful relationship to his bride, the church. That's one aspect of what we see in Genesis, right? And this is not something that I came up with either, right? This is not Pastor Fry. This is all throughout the history of the church. It's all in the church fathers, all the way up to today. So it's nothing new. So this is the work that we have been created for, that God has ordained for us, to bring the works of God, to bring the will of God out into all of the rest of creation. To image him, to be his image. Right? Even before the fall, human beings were never meant to stay in paradise. Right? That was not, Adam and Eve were never meant to just hole up in Eden and say, that's it, nothing more to do, just eat from the good fruit that God gives me. Right? Human beings from the very beginning were meant to take the image of God out of the garden into the rest of creation. To do what? To make that paradise too. Right? To bring God's image to the rest of the world. Because one of the things that I think we tend to overlook is that paradise, is that Eden, was not the whole world yet. Right? Eden was not the whole world. It was a garden on a mountain, right? It was our vocation to bear God into it and to make it so. Because wherever God is, guess what? There is paradise. Wherever God is, there is Eden, right? This is how we were to serve Yahweh. And what an incredible vocation and an incredible duty that is. This is all the way through the scriptures, we see this sort of thing. God, because he loves us and wants us to participate in his rule and his reign of creation, invites even creatures to do such marvelous things, even creatures like us, to be the means through which he works. He appointed us to be the means through which the rest of creation may come into contact with its creator, right? To experience something of Yahweh, the Most High God, through us. God's divine power flowing through us to other things, right? You see this, of course, after the fall in several people, right? Namely, the nation of Israel, right? You've got the holy prophets, you've got the apostles later on, right? The priests and the like, and people that have had this image of God at least partially restored to them, right? Who have been healed. In the beginning, there were also other creatures created good, created beautiful, created holy, some of which did not like this duty, this uniquely particular duty that God gave to the race of Adam. And they hated us, and they hated God for it. And so we see the real point of the demonic scheme against the race of Adam. Right? The demons can't attack God. Right? That is not a thing. The demons cannot attack God. They can't wound him. They can't touch him. They can't even approach a being so utterly and terribly holy as God. Right? They can't do anything to him. So what do? They seek to seduce the bearers of God's image to sin. Because they can get at us. They do that pretty well, in fact. And what does sin do? Sin cuts off the image of God. Cuts it off. We cannot image God and be completely at odds with God's will. Right? God will not allow that. Right? That would be a lie. Right? God will not allow a lie to be associated at all with his image. Because it's not just that getting men to sin ends up causing us to do things that hurts God or something like that. It's much, much more horrible than that. Right? Even as horrible as that is. With our sin in Eden, we have cut the rest of the world off from the means through which God has chosen to act in his creation. To our Creator's summons, to this particular and unique vocation, we have said, oh, you want me to image you, God? You want me to be the bearer of your image to the rest of creation? You want to work in creation through me? To that, we have said, no. No. In fact, every sin since then has been an absolute no to God. And so the demons knew that if they twist us, right, if they get to us and distort us and cut us off from God, then you cut off the valve of God to the world. You cut off the chosen means through which he has chosen and ordered the creation to work. This is one of the reasons we're told in sacred scripture that all of creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. It groans because creation senses that it has been made for something more than just being strip mined, right? It's been made for something more than just having its forest ravaged and made into lumber for our houses. Right? The animals even sense that they've been made for something more than just food for us. It groans for the revealing of the sons of God. So the fall was horrible. It was devastating. Much more so than we probably realize from day to day. Because the bridge between heaven and earth, as it were, has sort of been taken back. Taken down. And the order of creation is now fallen. Out of whack. In our gospel today,
our Lord performs a miracle. And the way that we tend to think of miracles, again, is sort of that, you know, modernist distortion that we all fall into from time to time, right? We tend to think as miracles as these sort of violations of the order of nature, right? It's this sort of departure or moving away from Newtonian physics, right? The laws of the universe and that kind of thing, right? There are certain physical laws that God, for whatever reason, decides to make an exception for in this particular case, right? And then do a miracle. The first thing to notice about miracles is that a miracle actually moves creation back to its original state, right? In one aspect or another, right? Moves the fallen order back to before the fall, right? It heals from the damage that we've done, right? When God works a miracle, as he still does to this day, right? It's always aimed at healing, at restoring creation, right? That's always the goal, because that is the telos of Christ, right? To heal it all, right? When Moses, who stood before God, who communed with God, who had the power of God dwelling in him, when his face from time to time would shine and radiate with the divine glory, God was coming into contact with his creation again through Moses, through a human, just as beams of sun warm the land. Everyone thought this to be incredibly miraculous, right? The order of nature has been bent, even violated, some people say, with regard to miracles, right? For this to be able to happen with Moses, for his face to radiate out divine glory. But what we forget is that Moses, when his face is shining the divine glory, Moses is actually the normal one. Moses is actually the normal one, and we are the ones who are off. We are the ones who are abnormal and out of whack. Moses is the one actually closer to the condition that God created humans to exemplify on this earth. Right? We are further from it. And of the sons of God, the holy prophet Daniel says, "And they will shine like the brightness of the stars forever and ever." This is what we are moving toward in this life. This is the way of Jesus. And so miracles then, as we call them, are God putting things back to the way he intends them to be. Before we fell from grace, back into order, out of the disorder that we have unleashed. And therefore, miracles are not this sort of bare bending of the laws of physics or whatever. It's God healing the universe to the way that he created. It's God being the balm of Gilead and the healing of the nations for us. That's what a miracle is. It is exactly his grace being unleashed upon a disordered and broken world. That's what a miracle is. Now, this grace of God is something that we speak of often and almost without considering it. Like Lutherans might be bad about this. Right? Do we realize this power and the healing presence of God and that it is very, very, very near to us? We ought to. I suspect that we've been probably more formed by supernatural deism than we are aware. Right? Deism is this ideal, this religion, I guess it's a religion, that holds that there is a God, there is a supreme being, whatever you want to call him. There's this supreme being that has created all things, but then what does he do? After he creates it, pulls up his sleeves, washes his hands, and says, "I'm done." And he goes away, never to be seen from or heard from again. Right? For deists, we are too small for something as great as God to consider. We're mere peons, right? God would never have anything to do with our lives and our experiences in this world. Believing such a horrible thing, it becomes easy, if not necessary, to believe then that we are all alone, in fact. Right? We are left to our own devices, like mere unloved pets left out in the cold, especially these last 2 weeks. Today's gospel tells us something entirely and incredibly different than that. The God who spoke all of creation into existence enters upon Capernaum. His feet touch the ground in Capernaum. And as they do, he encounters a centurion, very, very high-ranking Roman soldier. "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." That's all he said. That's all he said to God. And if you notice, it's not even much of a request as it is a statement. "My servant is lying paralyzed at home. He's suffering." Christ responds immediately. "I will come to him and heal him." We should marvel at the speed and the willingness with which the creator of the universe goes to this man who needs him desperately. Someone not even of the house of Israel, an outsider, a Gentile, a pagan. Because do we do the same? Do we? When we see someone downtrodden, an outsider, do we drop all of our plans and go out of our way to help the poor and the beggar and the drug addict? Do we go out of our way even to help our own brothers and sisters? We should be astonished at the response of Christ, the Lord of all things. But maybe even more so at the centurion's response, because it is not normal, bless you. Hearing the Lord's merciful reply, the centurion says this, and I'll read it again. "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Right, the communion prayer, right? Right, that's when I kneel at Christ before the altar during the Eucharist. Whether you can hear me or not, I don't know. That's what I pray. Right? That's what I pray. "Lord, I am not worthy for you to enter under my roof, but only say the word, and your servant shall be made well." Pray it with me. Pray it with me from now on, if you want. Pray it with me. Pray it aloud or in your mind. It doesn't matter. What this centurion says, it's absolutely unbelievable. It is the perfect prayer. Our Lord, we are told, was not just simply satisfied. He was not just okay with what this centurion says. Look at verse 10. It says that God marveled at this man and what he said. God, the creator of all things, marveled. This creature fallen and the image of God lost in him, a Gentile, not even from the sons and daughters of Israel, but this Roman pagan and centurion, has caused God to marvel. Now, don't let that pass by you without thinking twice about it, because it's absolutely incredible. Our Lord has not found such faith even in Israel. And I wonder, does he find it today even? What was it about him? What was it about this centurion that was different, that called forth marveling in God Almighty? It was his humility. It was his humility. A Roman centurion was a man who knew how to wield power, high-ranking member of the Roman army, an army that was, at the time, the mightiest the world had ever known. And yet he comes to Christ without pride, without arrogance. He comes as one who needs the help of Christ, and he does it without feeling or exhibiting any sense that this healing was his by right, or that it's owed to him, or that, like Naaman, he can just bring money and throw it at the Lord. In fact, quite the opposite, right? Quite the opposite. He tells the Lord he is not worthy for Christ to even come into his house. Now, unworthiness is a concept that is almost completely alien to our culture, right? People in the West are more likely to believe that they deserve everything under the sun than not, right? That everything and everyone needs to cater to them. Right? You know, don't believe me? Go to one of those weddings I was telling you about last week. You'll see. I mean, we get mad when we go through the drive-thru and our order's messed up, right? And we got to get out of our car and go back. I mean, we're so entitled. Humility. This sense of not being entitled, of complete unworthiness, is one that we have to wrestle with all the time. It must, it absolutely must become part of every fiber of what it is to be a Christian. Because if the concept of unworthiness is alien to you, you will be alien to God. Why is this the case? Scripture tells us very plainly, very forthrightly, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. St. Paul says, have the mind of Christ among you. Have the mind of Christ among you. Imitate him. The Lord himself has come to us by his Son and has recrowned humanity. He has even restored to us the image of God once again by his Son, so that now we can finally again do what it was we were created to do and bear him to the rest of the created order, to the rest of the world. We can now actually have the mind of Christ. It's to this vocation that he summons us when he says, follow me. And when he says, for I am meek and humble of heart. This is what we are also being summoned to. One of the very powerful dichotomies in each of the lives of the saints that you can read the lives of the saints, is that as they grow in holiness and as they grow in the grace of God, you know what they also grow in? Humility. They also grow in humility, which always, always reinforces their deep and profound sense of unworthiness to know and to experience the presence of God. Always. Because at the end of it, I mean, who are we to presume upon God, to think that he owes us anything, especially his grace, especially his grace? Who are we to think that we should be given the opportunity to experience his powerful visitation right here in our midst on a Sunday morning in Stanley, North Carolina? Who are we? None of it is owed to us. None of this is required of God. And that, my brethren, is why he calls it grace. Because it is freely given to us, to people who do not deserve it and never could earn it. And while there is nothing that we could do to earn it, there is an attitude and a demeanor which invites and welcomes this grace of God and allows us to feel and sense the presence of the Holy Spirit that is around us at all times. And this doesn't take long, and it can happen as quickly as Christ healed the servant of the centurion. First of all, read Romans 12 again. Read that again. But also, are you praying for others as you ought? Are you praying even for your enemies? Right? It's easy to pray for the people that you like and you love. Much different to pray for your enemies. And are you praying for them in genuine faith and humility, just like the centurion did? Have you prayed to God that he use you? That may be a novel idea for some people, that he actually use you, your life, as his given instrument. Let me be the light of the world, Father. Let me be the means. Let my life be the means through which you come into contact with many other people. Let my life be that which others come to know you. Let my life radiate out the divine glory and the love that you have for all, just like Moses. When you're about to approach the Eucharist here, pray this. Pray this humble prayer of the centurion. Lord, I am not worthy for you to enter under my roof, but only say the word, and your servant shall be made clean. Pray that, right? Don't coldly just go through the motions of the divine liturgy here, right? Go through the liturgy mindlessly, not thinking, right? Thinking that you're somehow worthy to experience Christ and his presence, right? Worthy of seeing God's miracles even. Or maybe worse, thinking like a deist. But Christ doesn't want to dwell with us at all anyway. And so he's not here at all. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe as the centurion believed. Because he knew that he was very unworthy. But you know what he came to know? He came to know that he was very loved. And so are you. Whether you are approaching God in prayer for yourself or for others, follow his example. Follow his example and then be shocked by the immediate willingness of the Lord to come and to dwell with you and to come to your aid in all things. Learn from our brother, the centurion, and cultivate such an attitude as his, that you will be blessed, and that God will even marvel over you too. In Jesus' name, amen.